Well, last week we saw the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations. This was the plan of God. As surely as the plan of God involved the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, it also involved the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Now tonight we're going to look at how one of the apostles, our apostle, the apostle to the nations, Paul, undertook this ministry in that little passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through to 11, 1. It's a little passage which concludes the arguments that have been running from chapter 8. Chapter 8, 9 and 10 is all an argument about what do you do with food offered to idols. Now, it's not a basic problem here in Sydney. You just eat whatever the butcher is serving up or whatever the fruit and veggie man serves up, because they by and large don't offer them to idols. But what do you do if they do offer them to idols? Is the food contaminated by the spiritual offering that is taking place? Because that was the kind of problem that Paul was facing. So is it wrong to eat kosher food? Is it wrong for us to be eating food that has been prepared in the Islamic fashion? Is the way in which the food is prepared affect the food that you eat, especially when there is religious symbolism associated with it? Now, for some of us from some cultures, that is a problem still to today. But that's the issue he was presented with in Corinth, because Corinth was such a multicultural city like Sydney. The passage starts with eating and drinking here in tonight's passage, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, because that's the issue that he is now drawing to a conclusion. But the issue is not limited to eating and drinking, for it goes on to that wonderful word that is being used so freely today, whatever. It's a wonderful word. It can be said in so many different fashions. Actors, actresses can have a field day with that word, whatever. And he's saying, whatever, whatever you do, whether it's eat or to drink or anything else that you may be doing, whatever you do covers all of life, be it word, be it deed. Whatever you do, says Paul to the Colossians, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see the gospel is to impinge on everything we do in life. Work, rest and play, as they put it down in the three elements of life. Anything and everything you do can and should be done to the glory of God. Can you play rugby to the glory of God? I've picked on rugby because I think some people a little bit overcommitted to it. I know that because they're not here tonight. And there are other people who really find rugby as a barbaric kind of nonsensical sport. Could it be played to the glory? Of course it could. For there's levels of control of your aggression. There's submission to the referee's rulings. There's concern for the welfare of others, not only your own team, but for the opposition. There's the balance you have in life, not thinking of everything is only rugby, but remembering it's just a game to enjoy and putting it in right perspective. There's a whole range of things about playing rugby which you can do to the glory of God, just as there's a whole range of things you can do about rugby that really is anything but the glory of God. There's violent thuggery that has no place for a Christian person. There was a Christian playing for Australia some years ago, and I remember seeing him involved in a fight on the field. In the television, commentator came on and said, "Oh, I'm sure he didn't start it because he never throws punches." That was a really nice testimony to the Christian man. I don't know whether the commentator knew he was a Christian or not, but he knew the character of the man and the character of the way in which he played, and he was not a dirty player, which is a great relief because he was a very openly Christian man. And so you wouldn't want the Christian man to be the dirty footballer, would you? So there is a way of playing, even a game like rugby, which is fairly violent, even a game like rugby can be played in a Christian manner. Mind you, there's many non-Christians who would play it in that good manner as well. Because not everything that Christians uphold as good and right and true does the world reject. In fact, many of the things the world accepts just the same. We are part of a world that believes theft is bad, murder is bad. And so we would agree with that. Indeed, there is a whole group of people demonstrating in our streets at the moment saying greed is bad. And we would want to agree with that. Whether or not we agree with everything else they're saying, their whole motto that they're saying that greed is bad is a motto that we could share and applaud. But what are we to do? If you do everything to the glory of God, but what is the glory of God? The word glory means splendour, magnificence, the reputation of God. It's the opposite of the shame. God's glory is enhanced or made disreputable depending upon how God's people behave. For reputation goes with the behaviour of the people. God has so attached himself to his people that we bring him credit or we bring him dishonour. Those of you who lived in a non-Christian family know that terrible statement that comes in the middle of a family dispute when somebody says, "And you're supposed to be the Christian." Don't you just want to cringe and die at that moment? It's hard to answer that kind of question, especially if you're in the wrong. See, I carry the name of Christian wherever I go. And people make judgments not only about me, but the judgments they make about me are the judgments they're making about Christians. For we all share with each other in the reputation that Christians have. And not only do we share with each other the reputation that Christians have, they're all making judgments about Christ. Well, if that's a Christian, I wouldn't want to be one of them, is the kind of attitude that is held. When it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord of your God in vain," it doesn't just mean you mustn't say, "Oh God, that's blasphemy," but no, it means you take the name Yahweh of God, "I am one of Yahweh's people," and you live as if you're one of Baal's people, one of Ashtoreth's people, one of Zeus's people. You don't live in a way that brings honour and glory and credit to Yahweh, but dishonour and discredit to Yahweh. That is blaspheming his name. It matters little whether I eat or drink this or that, but what matters is that in doing it, I bring glory and not dishonour to God. Now, how can eating something bring glory to God? Well, what kind of eating will bring glory to God? Do I have to masticate it slowly? Do I have to make sure I've got at least 25 chews before I swallow? Does it mean I must put my knife and fork down between each eating? Does it mean I should only use chopsticks? What does it mean? How does eating or drinking bring glory to God? And whatever else I do, how does it bring glory to God? Let me spell it out. Of how to glorify God in your behaviour, and even more, in your whole life. Firstly, negatively. How not to bring glory to God? That's by bringing unnecessary offence to people. Some things we say, some things we do, will offend people. For we believe in the truth of the gospel and will stand against sinfulness and therefore inevitably will offend people. But there are loads of things that we do that normally should cause no offence to people. And so we should act and do things inoffensively. We live in a city. We live in a wonderful city. We live in a magnificent city, don't we? On a day like today, isn't it wonderful to be a Sydneysider? It's a beautiful city, and it's a free city, and it's a clean city, and it's an open city, and people are friendly in this city. You can actually stop and have a chat to people around this city. And there are smiles that I've received as I walked to church this morning. Strangers said hello to me. And just in the street, this is a lovely place to be. It's a great city to be. And we need not do anything to offend people. We, in fact, should be the exact reverse of that, inoffensive to people. We live in a multicultural society. And so we have to behave in ways that will not offend people of different backgrounds, in different cultures. Now, I'm quite free in my conscience to eat pork. In fact, to tell you the truth, I like it. I'm quite addicted to pork in any of its forms and fashions that I know, from bacon through to sweet and sour and all stops in between. Roast is wonderful and crackling does a world of good for nothing, really, but I love it. But I did grow up in Bellevue Hill, where three quarters of the class were Jewish. And to offer them pork, of course, is totally rude and inoffensive. But even to eat pork with them while they are eating ill is offensive. The actual sight of it and smell of it they find offensive. And so when I'm with my Jewish friends, I will never eat pork, because I'm just doing something that is offensive to them. Or with a vegetarian friends, well, I won't eat meat at all. The vegan who feels all eating of meat of any form, fashion or shape is offensive to the conscience, well, much as I'm a meat eater, vegetables are only an optional extra as far as I'm concerned. Meat is where food is really exists. I'm just trying to work out why we can't package a cereal made of meat. But while I'm a thoroughgoing carnivore, if I'm with vegans, I'm a vegetarian. Of course, there's no point offending other people over something so unimportant as eating. That is, loving the other person is more important than what you eat. So how do you bring glory to God by what you eat? Well, by paying attention to the needs of other people, because loving them is more important. If I'm to be like God, like Jesus, I must always be concerned for the other person, not for myself. In any and everything that I'm doing, even something as small and insignificant as which food I'm ordering in the restaurant or which lunch I'm taking to school. So secondly, positive, I am therefore to try to please everyone. Now, you can't do it all the time. Some people are impossible to please. That's why it says here in this passage, try to please everyone. That's what Paul does. He tries to please everyone. That's the aim. And it's a little strange to think of Christians this way. Here is the model Christian. Here is the Christian living to the glory of God. And what's he like? He's like a person who's always trying to please everybody else around about them. That sounds really kind of a follower of fashion, a person without any mind of his own, any taste, any distinction, any character of his own. Furthermore, we try to please everyone in everything. Not just in what we eat and drink, but how we dress and where we go, our conversation and what we show interest in. Not just in some things, but everything, always on the lookout to be pleasant and to please not just some people, not just the powerful people, but everybody. Now think about it. Think about it at work, or in the flat in which you dwell in, or in your family and wider relationships. The Christian person should never be the troublemaker, never the divisive person that everybody kind of has to tiptoe around because you never know whether they're going to be in a good mood or a bad mood today. Or the problem person that everybody is pleased when they leave that block of flats and we might get somebody else in, or gets moved on to another department in the work and we can all relax now because they were such a pain to work with. That should never be the Christian person. Because the Christian person is always concerned to please others, to be pleasant, to work with others, to make it easy for other people around about us. I mean, the one who plays loud music in the flats and whose friends stay late and park in inconvenient places and drive off in the middle of the night blasting their horns in celebratory humour, that should not be the Christian flat in the block of flats. But the person who is always thinking and acting in ways that make everybody else's life and work easy, you know, getting to work on time, coming back from lunch on time, getting the work done on time so that you don't hold up the other people who are waiting for you and putting pressure upon them because you haven't done your job, not frustrating or annoying your colleagues, but seeking to be helpful to them in all regards. The Christian is fundamentally to be other person-centred. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was other person-centered. Because God is other person-centered. This is the apostolic example. This is what he's doing and what he's talking about in this little paragraph that we have before us. He was appointed by Christ as the apostle to the nations. Kind of funny man to be chosen, really. You know the 12 apostles? Well, 11 because Judas was killed, and then the 12th one, Matthias. They're all Jews, but they were on the outskirts of Jewish community. They were the tax collector. They were the fishermen. But now a 13th apostle has been chosen, and he is chosen from amongst the most Jewish Jews that there were. He is chosen amongst the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the separatist parties. The Herodians, they were the integrators. They believed on getting on with everybody, especially those in power like the Romans, and believed in being Greek and so on. But the Pharisees said, no, the way to get ahead as Jews is to be really Jewish, to be Jews, to have nothing to do with anything to do with the nations. Now, Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was a Pharisee. In fact, he describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is the most extreme Jewish Jew that was available, and God chose him, and the Lord Jesus Christ appointed him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. No man had to overcome his natural prejudice greater than the apostle Paul did. The other Jews, well, they were to go to the nations, but they were the apostles to the Jews. But Paul, he's our apostle. He's apostle to the Gentiles. And the Roman Empire was so large that it was multicultural. Paul was the one to take the message outside of the Jewish culture into all the world. But he didn't act in a way to offend the Jews. We read that he went through purificatory rites when he entered into the temple, and his custom was, like every good Jew, to go to the synagogue on Sabbath, for his policy was to try to please everyone. That's what he says, and if you read the book of the Acts, that's what he does. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as, verse 33, I try to please everyone in everything. I don't offend the Jews, I don't offend the Greeks, I don't offend the church of God. I try not to offend anybody at any time, he says. Because the Jews took offence at him. They kicked him out of the synagogue once they heard the message. But they kicked him out because of the message, not because of his lack of Jewish sensitivities. I mean, he didn't, now that he was free to eat pork, go in and hold a pork barbecue for the synagogue. He didn't seek to be offensive to them. He dressed like a Jew, he acted like a Jew, he observed all the Jewish rituals, regulations and requirements of the Jews in order to please them. So when he was down with his Gentile mates, he would be doing the same thing with them. It was because of his message, not because of himself, that he did offend. Look, if you want to grasp what Paul's talking about, look back across the page to 1152, to page chapter 19, and read the paragraph there. I pick it up from verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Now the word servant there actually is slave. I have enslaved myself to all, he says. We don't like the word slave, so we put servant, but the Greek is there. I have enslaved myself to all. To the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul made himself a slave, enslaving himself to others and their culture, their way. He wasn't an assimilationist, you've all got to become like me. He was an anti-assimilationist. I will become like you. It makes Paul sound like a man-pleaser, like somebody with no character, no spine, a weak follower of the fashions of the mob. But Paul's motto for seeking to please others was not my advantage, but theirs. Look again at verse 33 of chapter 10. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Here's the fundamental difference between seeking to please everybody for your own sake and seeking to please everybody for their sake. A man pleaser is somebody who seeks to please everybody for their own sake, so that they'll be popular, so that they'll be allowed to be one of the clubs, so that they'll be feel good about themselves, so that people will like them. Paul is not interested in people liking him. He's not insecure that he needs to kind of get their acceptance or their approval. He wasn't doing it for his own sake. He wasn't interested in impressing them or gaining their approval. There's only one person Paul's interested in gaining the approval of. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it for himself. No, he was seeking their advantage. And what is their advantage in Paul being somebody that they like? That they may be saved. That's the advantage. That's what he's seeking there in verse 33. That they may be saved. That's the point he makes back in chapter 9, verse 22. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. This is the advantage that Paul was seeking for other people, their salvation. For it was only through the message that he was preaching that they could be saved. See, he had a treasure that he wanted to share with them, that he was so desperate to share with them that he was willing to put himself out for them. He was willing to inconvenience himself for them over little things like what you eat and what you drink, and over big things like leaving his family behind, taking the risk of being shipwrecked, which he was frequently, bashed up, which he was frequently, thrown in prison, which he was frequently, even facing execution, which you can't have done to you frequently. That's a once-only experience. But he faced it frequently. He would seek to please people, not for his sake, but theirs, that they may be saved, for he believed that without Christ, they were facing a godless eternity of condemnation. He believed that it was such a serious condemnation and state that they were facing that God sent his only Son into this world to rescue them. That God sent his only Son into the world to the extreme extent of being crucified in order to rescue them. Jesus died that these people would not go to hell. And I'm going to sit home watching television? I'm going to really care who wins the rugby? Well, I'll care who wins the rugby so that I can talk to the rugby fanatic that there is something in life far, far greater than winning the World Cup of the rugby. There is the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. To carry the World Cup, the Webb Ellis Trophy, into hell is a big mistake. But how can I explain it to someone if they hear that really I'm just a soccer fanatic who's not interested in rugby at all? If I'm not interested in rugby, they're not interested in me. If they're not interested in me, they won't hear the message of salvation that will rescue them. And so I show interest in them and their sport for the sake of their salvation. I pick on rugby this time, but it could be something else. For me, it's not rugby because I actually am interested in rugby. For me, it's listening to people talk about gardening. If it's going to get them into heaven, I'll sit and watch the grass grow. Because that's about how interesting it is to me. But if that is what interests them, then I need to be interested in that, so that they will listen to me explain the way of salvation to them. But that's not all. For to understand Paul and his way of glorifying God, it's not a kind of detached academic understanding. Okay, I understand the principle. For chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that Paul gives Christians a command to imitate him. Be imitators of me. It's a pretty simple, straightforward command. That is, Paul's not telling us about himself because he's so full of himself and he wants to boast, well, look, this is what I do. When I was there, I did this and I did that and so forth. He's telling us about himself because he wants us to groom ourselves on him. He wants us to see him as the model Christian. That what he's doing as the apostle to the Gentiles is what every Christian should do, wherever they are as well. Muslims wear beards. Well, the men do anyway. And they do it out of respect for Muhammad, upon whom they groom themselves. Okay, well, how we follow the example of the Apostle Paul? It's not by wearing long robes. It's not by wearing sandals. It's not by physical appearances like that. No, our modelling on the Apostle Paul is to become like him in heart and mind and lifestyle and practice by becoming slaves to others, by seeking to please others that they may be saved. That's how Paul operated. By doing everything in a way that will offend nobody so that they may hear the message of salvation. By living our life not for ourselves, but for other people's salvation. By losing our life for other people's salvation. This is very inconvenient. I mean, I like certain things. I dislike certain things. You've heard already. I like pork. I like rugby. I like meat. I dislike gardening. There are certain things. I've got my likes, I've got my dislikes. But my life is not to be lived by my likes and dislikes. My life is to be lived for your salvation. And therefore, what I like or what I don't like doesn't matter. Because I'm living and dying for you and your salvation. And will like what you like and dislike what you dislike, that I may be able to share with you that great treasure of salvation. And there's more to it than that, because it's not just following Paul's command and following Paul's example. There's even a more profound insight that comes in chapter 11, verse 1. That is the example of the imitation. For in being the model Christian for us, he was himself imitating somebody else, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not be like Paul, but be like Paul because he is like Jesus. It's imitate me as I imitate Jesus. WWJD, what would Jesus do? He would not go around with a little thing around his wrist saying WWJD. He wouldn't get caught up in that kind of movement particularly. But I will tell you what Jesus would do because I know what Jesus did. You don't make up what Jesus would do. Here's a situation of life. Now, what would Jesus do in this situation of life? You don't know because there's nowhere written what he... But you can say, well, what did Jesus do? And I know what Jesus did. He came into the world to save sinners. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for the salvation of other people. That's what Jesus did. I mean, Jesus, when he came to earth, could do anything he wanted to, couldn't he? I mean, he could have walked across the Pacific and found Sydney if he wanted to. He didn't, because though we think this is paradise, that's not the paradise he was creating for humanity. That's not what he did. What he did was become a Jew, live under the law. Live under the law. Think about that for a moment. Muhammad didn't live under the law. God kept on rewriting the law to account for Muhammad's desires. Joseph Smith didn't live under the law. God kept rewriting the text for Joseph Smith to live outside the law. But Jesus put himself under the regulations and rules of Jewish law in order to be able to purchase, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus, who ruled the universe, became a baby. with all the problems babies had. Do you think Jesus ever vomited? Of course he did. He was a normal baby. He went through the learning processes and the growing pains of any other human being. Why did he do this? For himself? No, but for us. His whole life was lived for the salvation of other people. And Paul's life is now lived for the salvation of other people. And therefore our life should be lived for the salvation of other people. It's relatively simple and straightforward. Come across with me to Philippians chapter 2, page 1180, for those who need page numbers. Philippians 2, for those who prefer to find it by the old-fashioned method. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Now, think like this, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Look at the footnote and you'll see it's a bondservant. That is a slave. The same word again there. Jesus took the form of a slave, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What's it like to be equal with God? To be a slave of others. That's what it's like to be equal with God. So putting yourself out for other people's benefits that your life would even be lost is what it's like to be like God. Because when God became a man, that's exactly what he did. And that's what he calls upon us to do, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you want to bring glory to God in what you do and how you do it, then you too should do everything for the salvation of other people, putting yourself out for them. Last week we looked at the Great Commission, the command of the risen Lord Jesus Christ given to the apostles to take the message of salvation to all nations. For Jesus' death and resurrection was God's plan for salvation. And I also mentioned to you last week that the preaching of the gospel is just as much part of God's plan. I commented on the fact that all nations have come to Sydney. You don't have to go into all the world now. All the world's come here, which is fantastic. They've come not only to Sydney, but they've come to the very centre of Sydney where we meet. Now, today at lunch, a man in the queue in front of me just arrived this morning from New York. I chatted to him very briefly, and he said he was bailing out of the rat race because he's 30 and he was working, and he saw his boss, who was 37, collapse from overwork right in front of him, and he said, "I've got to get out of this." And so he's fled as far from New York as he can get, Sydney. Not really, he could have gone to Perth. But he came to Sydney. Trying to get away from the rat race of overwork. Because there's no answer in Sydney, is there? For you can die in the rat race in Sydney just as easily as you can die in the rat race in New York. The answer for him lies in Jesus. For he is the one who has died for him already. He could have found that answer in New York. I hope and pray he finds it here in Sydney. That's the city of Sydney. There are people coming here all the time looking for something. And we are in the midst of it. And they're coming from everywhere and from every nation and from every culture. And our message is a message for everybody, for all nations, ages, races and gender. That man is just one of the thousands upon thousands who are walking around our cathedral every day. And this message to the nations is exemplified by the apostle. For it's not just a grand move of going overseas as a missionary that somebody lays down their life for Christ, nor is it the grand moment of martyrdom that somebody lays down their life for the Christ. There's nothing wrong with going overseas, and if we're called upon to be martyrs, we should. But it's whenever you put yourself out for somebody else's benefit, so that you may tell them of Christ Jesus and bring them salvation. My friends, it can be just picking up the piece of rubbish in the driveway at home and the block of flats that's not your piece of rubbish. But you are the kind of person who puts yourself out for people. And as a result, people will want to come to know about you. What makes you tick that you would pick up other people's rubbish? Most people pick up their own. Some people don't do that. But what kind of person picks up other people's? What kind of person puts out the other people's garbage bins for them? What kind of person lives for the benefit of other people? This week I was told about a little boy. I know him. Very nice little boy. He's all of 7. Every week for almost a year, he asked his friend and his friend's mother whether his friend could come to their church's after-school youth club, children's club. After a year of inviting, the mother said, okay, he can go this once. So he took his friend along. His friend had such a good time that he went home and said, Mum, can I go every week? And so the mother said, yes, all right. And so she's taken him every week for the last year. When she's there, the other mothers have actually said to her, why don't you come along and find out about Christianity Explained? And she says, oh, that's not my kind of thing. No, I'm just here for the boy. And they said, oh, you know, you're welcome to come. She said, well, if this will help me understand why that little, my son's friend is so nice and so persistent and so lovely, I'd like to find out about this Christianity. Extraordinary, isn't it? Here is a woman in her 30s wanting to find out about Christianity because she sees in a little boy something that is different. He is not like other children. He is always concerned about other people, not himself. And for the last 4 or 5 months, that woman has been in Bible study. Don't know if she's a Christian or not yet. But if you keep coming to Christian Bible studies to find out as to what makes little boys who are Christian tick, there's a good chance she will come to Christ, isn't there? Isn't it extraordinary? Living differently is so important. But it's not just, see, at one level you can say, oh, well, I'll become a missionary. Good, I'm glad. I want you to become missionaries. Church Missionary Society, come and line up with us. We'll talk to you about it later. But the missionary who goes over and lives a self-centered life hasn't got it, have they? And it's not the big grand gesture. It's the little things. But my friends, don't say, oh, well, I don't need to be a missionary. I'll just do the little things. Because it's not one little thing. It's thousands and thousands of little things. It's a whole way of living that I'm constantly looking to please the other person so that I might have a chance to share with them the great treasure that is given to me of their salvation. For God so loved them as to lay down his life for them. Then I can put myself out for them. And so it's a message that is not to be heard. It's to be lived out. Why do you come to church tonight? I'm glad you're here. It's really good. Lovely to see you. Hope you hang around for the dinner too as well. It's always good to see our Christian friends here, but why do we come to church? We come to church to hear the Word of God. But remember, friends, the person who hears the Word of God and goes away without putting it into practice deceives themselves. They know nothing. They're almost better not to have come in the first place. I've told you what the Word of God says. It says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And I told you in what area you've got to imitate Paul and imitate Christ, that is, living your life for the salvation of others by putting yourself out all the time. The wise person hears the words and builds their house upon them. The foolish person hears the words and ignores what they've heard. Don't be the fool. Be wise and change the way in which you live this week. At the office, at home, in the flats, in the neighbourhood, with the wider family. Be the person that everybody wants to like so that you may share with them the message of salvation. I'm going to pray. And then you're going to come and pray, lead us in prayer? Someone's going to come and lead us in prayer, aren't they? I can't remember who. We're going to sing, are we? Okay, well, I'll lead in prayer, then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you've given to us. Above all, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful gift of your own Son. We thank you that you did not leave us wallowing in the condemnation and judgment that we deserve, but that you sent your Son to live for us and to die for us and to rise again for us. We thank you that you loved us so much that you would put yourself out so far for our salvation. And Father, we pray that you would spend the Spirit of your Son into our minds and hearts, that we might have that same mind that he had, that we might be like him, living our lives and laying down our lives in death for the salvation of other people. Take from us that self-centeredness, Father, that is always concerned about myself and what am I getting out of it and what I like and what I want. Make us people who want to bring glory to you because we are so different, because we're not living as if the centre of the universe is ourselves and our concerns are not ourselves but other people and their interests and their concerns and their times and their struggles, that we might be those people whom they will turn to hear the message of salvation, because in all things we have sought to please them and not offend them, because we are living not for ourselves but for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in living for him, for others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.